Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for all that Jesus has provided for us, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit as she illuminates our path and teaches us all things that we need to know. Amen. It's hard to believe that this is the 20th week on the Simple Gospels. Funny, I received an email from a dear, dear friend, and he said, praise God, hopefully 5 years from now, we'll be on part 300. How fun is that? I do recommend you go and listen online and catch the messages again. There is some detail that could be gleaned from a second listening. My desire for these messages actually has been threefold. One, mainly showing scripturally how good God really is and that he is more than we have believed. And then I also wanted to use stories and whatnot to describe how this works and how real it is. And finally, and this is occasionally, I wanted to be able to present what the church is being taught today and what the church actually believes, church-wide, I should say, and how I no longer see these things as truth, at least not as compared to how I see God now revealed in love and relationship. So a lot of the things that I grew up believing or had been taught through the years, I now see that differently because I see it through this love that God is and the relationship that this is all formulated around. Some people who don't really follow what's being taught in the world today in various other churches and other, you know, whatever denominations and whatever, would call this a straw man argument because they don't necessarily particularly see things this way. I try to visit other churches, so to speak, and hear other messages to find out what is being taught, what is being preached, what messages are being delivered, just so I can get a pulse on what's happening. And so I look at that compared to what my understanding is now. And so I'm just sharing what I believe is truth, what God has been showing me. So we're going to jump right in. This week has a lot going on, biblically speaking. I'll just say I'm not a theologian, so I'm not going to go through this week's events in detail. I recommend that you see the movie The Passion of the Christ. It's always been my desire since we first started this church that we get to the point where there would be enough people and somebody would have a passion. You know, we've had people step up and do various things in the church, and that somebody would have the passion to facilitate Good Friday service. And we would do just a fellowship and maybe a time of prayer and then collectively watch The Passion of the Christ, the Mel Gibson movie, powerful, powerful movie, and then take a little time to talk about that because there's so much in that. And I believe he tried to stay true to form as much as possible, as much as you can with the movie. I don't think any of the actors or writers or producers or directors, I don't think any of them were there at the crucifixion. So none of them have the firsthand account. We have scripture, and so they did the best they could. And so the idea is you get a taste for what was going on back then. I think it was significantly more brutal than what was displayed. But again, you're putting that up on a big screen. They probably couldn't show the real crucifixion. It would be too horrific. So for the sake of time, I'm going to go through some scriptures today, and I'm going to go through quickly. You can follow along if you like, if you can turn there fast enough, or just note the references down and listen as I read them. And again, you can later listen online. I'll clean up the messages, and you can have your Bible there and pause when I call up scripture. I think that would be a great thing to do. So I'm going to move kind of quickly today. Again, today is Palm Sunday, and this is the day that Jesus is said to have been paraded out on a colt with everyone shouting, Hosanna! We had that banner up on the screen a little while ago, and this is just the beginning, like I said, of a very a very busy week. So let's just jump in at John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. And it says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So here's where we get Palm Sunday from. It began for me growing up in a Catholic environment with the palm processes and following the requirements and keeping the law and the whole thing about Lent and Ash Wednesday and all that. And so I know very little about that. I've never really studied that. I was never taught that growing up. All I know is Palm Sunday, they handed out palms, and part of the service, you would be waving the palms. We assume that's kind of what happened just from the scripture that's there. One of the reasons that they would probably be doing that. They were all excited. They were amped up on Jesus, and so they were probably waving these palm leaves. And one of the other things that they did was they would be laying them down on the road, you know, that chivalry kind of thing. The thing I picture in my mind, guy taking the girl out on a date, and they pull up in front of the restaurant, and she turns to get out of the car, and there's a little bit of a muddy patch, and she's in high heels. So he takes off his coat and lays his coat down so his lady doesn't have to walk through the mud, you know. That's kind of the idea, the honoring issue. So they're laying their cloaks down, they're laying the palm leaves down in front of them. I mean, it was a donkey that was walking, but it was the honoring issue. And then, again, I don't know the specific details of why behind this, but I know that they saved the leftover palm leaves for the following year, and then they burned them, and then the ashes were used on Ash Wednesday. When I was, like I said, at the Catholic Church, they would just have this little dish of ashes, and the priest would dip his finger in there and put a smudge on your forehead. If they had time and they were able to go a little slower, they would literally make a little cross with the ashes on your forehead and say something. I assume they were praying. I don't know exactly what it was. I didn't pay attention back then, so I don't remember that. When we moved over to the Lutheran Church when our kids were born and we thought we needed to get back to church, they actually mixed it with oil back then, and so it was almost like an ink pad. It was kind of interesting. And so he'd put his thumb in that, and again, just put a smudge on your forehead, or if he had the time, he would literally mark a cross with this oily ashes. So again, I never studied out the significance of that or anything. That's the unfortunate aspect. From my perspective, it was just this legal requirement. You show up on Ash Wednesday for the service, get the ashes on your forehead, or if you didn't, you had two choices. You either go to hell, or you end up going to confession really quick because Easter was coming up and you needed to go in there and confess the fact that. So it was just this religious process. And the reason I never went and studied it, I was never interested to find out all the significance. And I'm sure there was some historical significance to it. But it's interesting, you know, here I am at this age, and I went through that growing up and went through CCD, went through all of that training, and was never taught anything about that. Just the fact that this was a specific requirement. And so that's just kind of odd for me anyway. We're not moving in that direction as far as doing things by law anymore. We're not legally required to do stuff. And that's where I want to keep our focus. We want to see what Jesus has done and make that our main focus. Anyway, let's get back into Scripture. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here, like I said, everyone is all fired up about Jesus. They're all just kind of amped up and excited. Jesus is coming in. But how quickly people turn to wickedness. Just a few verses later, six verses later, Matthew 21:15. It says, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. It begins with the religious people. Notice, they hate the fact that God is love and that God is good. Their religion is more important to them than anything Jesus could do or give. Just look at it. I said how quickly people turn to their wickedness, just look at that verse. It was when the chief priests and scribes saw. When these religious people saw. It was at that moment when these religious people saw what? The wonderful things. The evidence that God is good. That's when they became indignant, outraged, incensed, angry. So these religious people get so angry about this good God. And I just think, gosh, how we see religious people today get so angry when a good God is discussed, when we try to exalt God as being good and not go through these religious processes. Religious people always have a hard time with that. And by the way, where did the term Good Friday come from? Again, I never actually studied it out, but do we call it Good Friday just to make ourselves feel better, saying, you know, this is actually something good, but it was never that as growing up. It was always a solemn, sad event. And I'm like, I don't understand the connection here between what we're experiencing and calling it Good Friday. Either it's good or we're not actually celebrating like we should, or we should be mournful and stop calling it Good Friday. So I'm not exactly sure. I never dug into that either. But I'm just wondering, you know, is it something we should be celebrating? I'm just asking. Anyway, John chapter 11, verses 47 and 48. Therefore, the chief priests and Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, literally, or attesting miracles. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Religious people operating in fear 2,000 years ago. It hasn't changed much. It's just like that today. That's what this is showing us. The religious people were in so much fear of losing their religious ways to a good God, it caused all their anger. The miracles that Jesus did, showing his goodness, would draw people away from their religious leadership and all the things that the people were required to do, the stuff keeping them in bondage. So they called a meeting to discuss how to get rid of him. Just look at the scripture. And I'll be honest, I know of a few people that have tried to get rid of me once I started teaching that God is love and that God is good, and they even convened a council, tried to get people to meet, checked into our bylaws for ways to get people to agree on something so I could be removed. Again, how quickly people turn to wickedness 2,000 years later. And again, things haven't changed much because God really is good. But do we believe that? Now, I've mentioned in the past one of the most popular sermons ever preached in history. You could research it. Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's from July of 1741. Listen to just an excerpt from that sermon. This is what Jonathan Edwards says. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice directs the bow to your heart and strains at the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. This is from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the idea of an angry God is still being taught today as gospel. Fear of God's wrath is used to get people to make Jesus Lord, even though it says that it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. That's scripturally speaking, but that's not what people use. They use fear and the anger of God. So, to the world, if you think of this from how the world sees this, this whole week ends up being all about this sermon. God's anger. That's the way the world sees this. This is not something new. This is how people look at it. And why do you think that a lot of the world doesn't want to have anything to do with church? They see God as an angry God, and they see the Easter Bunny as somebody that is good, brings good gifts. The Easter Bunny brings a basket with all kinds of goodies and eggs with little treats on the inside. And then if you color some hard-boiled eggs and leave them out for the Easter Bunny is going to hide them around and give you this fun game time so you can go search out these eggs because the Easter Bunny is good and brings good things. This is what's being taught out there, whereas God is an angry God. And so, of course, the world is going to go after the Easter Bunny and not want anything to do with God. I even see a lot of churches kind of promoting that because it's such a solemn time. We see the anger of God poured out that we have to direct our children to the Easter Bunny aspect of that because we don't talk about God as being a good God. Why is it such a bad thing to talk about God being a good God who is love and really does love the cosmos? All right, let's continue with a few scriptures that illustrate this particular week's events and see this phenomenon and the idea still taught today that God is angry and looking for a reason to smite you, judge you, punish you because you're a sinner. Simply that we are just sinners in the hands of an angry God. Yep, the church cranking out atheists as we speak. Here's what scripture says. Luke 9:44, Jesus speaking, and he says, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." I thought it would be the Son of Man being delivered into the hands of an angry God. That's what's being taught in sermons in churches today. I mean, that's what this sermon was all about. God's wrath needs to be appeased. Legal judgment has to be applied. Jesus takes God's wrath so we don't have to. And again, that's what I was taught growing up. If this was a true model, then where is the legal debt that needs to be taken care of? How is it that sinners are the ones executing the judgment and punishment? Kind of loses continuity here. The old covenant, the sinner brought the sacrifice to the priest to complete the transaction. Here, the priests are bringing the sacrifice to the sinner. So we certainly don't see type and shadow, which is typically taught in Bible colleges. It doesn't really apply here. Matthew 16:21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day." So here we move from Jesus being delivered into the hands of men to now specifically calling out the religious leaders, the elders, chief priests, scribes. So you think it starts to begin to fit in. But then we go a few chapters over, Matthew 20. Verses 18 and 19, and again, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." So here we have it again, that the priests bring the sacrifice, the Lamb of God himself, to sinners for a sacrifice. If Jesus was to die for his transgressions according to the law, then why did the priests not do it? Well, if we look in John 18:31, this is where Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." After all, they were bringing Jesus to Pilate to be judged. And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So here we have another step. Jesus delivered to the religious leaders to be condemned to death, who then hand him over to the Gentiles, the heathen, to mock and scourge and crucify him. Again, I encourage you, watch the Passion of the Christ. See the depth of these simple words, which pale in comparison to what actually takes place. They mock and scourge and crucify. It almost sounds like ingredients for a recipe or a dance move or something like that. It sounds so benign, it really doesn't sound as bad as it really is. He is humiliated. He is stripped naked. He is mocked by a bunch of heathen. He is spit on. He is scourged. He is beaten with loaded whips. They took whips and they wove into the tips of these whips pieces of bone and pieces of glass and pieces of metal. And so as he was being beaten with these whips, it would dig into his flesh and literally tear his body apart. We think of lashes as these marks across a person's back, like a welt when you get smacked with something. Literally, it was opening his body. In other words, as this lashing went on, as this beating took place, they're beating his back, and people could literally see his kidneys sticking out. And when they turned him over and started beating him on the front side, they would see his liver and intestines begin to stick out. He was being brutalized. This wasn't just some few lashes that left some welts on his body. This was something that was actually horrific. And people believe that God's wrath and penalty is being fulfilled here. The church is so confused as to what happened here and why. No wonder the world actually has no clue. Listen to what the Lord has to say through the prophet Isaiah. Here's some prophetic words that Jesus would be speaking. Isaiah 52:6. I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Listen to the way Isaiah states this. I gave my back to them. I gave my cheeks to them. And they tore out his beard. They grabbed handfuls of hair and ripped his face apart. I gave my cheeks to them. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. Jesus willingly submitted himself to his own creation's torture. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were appalled at you, his appearance was so disfigured that he did not look like a man, and his form did not resemble a human being. This is just what I was trying to describe. He was physically pulverized to the point he didn't even look like a person. He didn't look like a human being when they were finished with him. How can that be? Now we know why the movie, The Passion of the Christ, is just a small representation. They could not make him up to look like he was not even a human being and be able to put that on the big screen. This is horrific. So let's back up just a little bit. Back into Matthew chapter 26. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So here we have it, the Son of Man, Jesus, betrayed into the hands of sinners. Also notice in this verse, Jesus goes and wakes them up. Why? Specifically so that he could submit to what's coming. And we know it ain't pretty. John chapter 18, verses 2 through 6. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met with his disciples. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It's interesting, the way I read that, that's kind of how we read through Scripture. We just read through that, la-di-da-di-da. It's this kind of melodious process as we go through the scriptures. There's a few things I want to point out. He never said he. in your scriptures, you'll find it says, I am he, or I am the one, or I am the one you're looking for, or something like that. That's not what it actually said. It didn't say that. It actually said, I am. The Greek word is ego eimi. And it's the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint of Exodus 3:14, which says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. God continues to refer to himself as I am. So anybody that knew anything about Scripture knew Jesus said, I am. He was calling himself God. Ego eimi. Two simple words. And it is actually related to the name of God, Yahweh, YHWH. And it's actually rendered Lord most of the time in your Bible, all capitals, which is derived from the verb H-A-Y-A-H. And that means to be. So let's get this picture. Judas, who Jesus knew would betray him, it specifically says that, he brought some folks along. Look at the scripture. It says, Judas, having received the Roman cohort. You know what a Roman cohort is? These are Roman soldiers. 600 Roman soldiers. 600 Roman soldiers come with Judas. What's the next thing it says? And the officers from the chief priests. Who were the officers of the chief priests? These were the temple police. These were the Jewish temple police. So what are the Roman soldiers, 600 Roman soldiers, have to do with temple police? They would just as soon kill each other as look at each other. So why are there 600 Roman soldiers and temple police together coming into this process? And of course, the chief priests are going to be there and the Pharisees. And they all came with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is a big deal. This is a whole lot of people. This is a big thing that's coming. So think of this. Really? Jesus says, ego eimi. Two words. And 600 Roman soldiers, the temple police, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and Judas all draw back and fall to the ground. But they took him by force. Right? He says two words and everybody falls to the ground. But they're told they took him by force. Think of that. Get that picture in your mind. I don't even think Jesus had to yell it. They were asking him, hey, where is Jesus, the Nazarene? We're looking for him. And he was just standing there and he said, ego eimi. I am. And just saying, I am, knocked everybody to the ground. If he could do that with two words, is there anything that he can't do? Would anybody really be able to touch him? He said two words and everybody's on the ground. So how did he get taken? Let's continue on. Mark chapter 9, verse 31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Again, if this is a legal requirement, a legal process, who's doing the judging here? Someone has to be passing judgment for this legal process to be satisfied, for the crime to be punished. If it's the Father that's doing this, then that means God is using people to kill Jesus, so the law could be fulfilled without God actually doing the deed. The Jews' point of asking for Jesus to be crucified was because it was unlawful for them to do it. It was illegal. They couldn't do it. So they had to go and get someone else to do what was unlawful for them to do. That was what we read in John 18:31. So is that what God did? So can you kill somebody just because you think they deserve it? Of course not. But it would be okay to hire someone else to do it. That would be okay because you're not actually doing it, right? Not hardly. And if this was payment of a legal situation, then are you really forgiven? Think about it. Your debt cannot be forgiven if it's paid for. Forgiveness is never purchased. Forgiveness can only be given. You can't have someone pay for your house, pay off the rest of your house, and the bank send you a letter saying your mortgage is forgiven. You can't owe someone a debt, and someone comes along and pays that debt for you, and the person that you owe that debt to says, oh, never mind, I'm forgiving that debt. No. A debt can't be forgiven if someone else is paying for it. So forgiveness doesn't come from payment. It can only be given freely. Well, let's keep going. Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. Again, this is Jesus saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. The Gospels are full of the story of what God was willing to endure to get his creation back. There was no price too high to get his children out of darkness and deception. We were blind as bats, not having a clue of what to believe, who we are, or who God is. Someone had to come get us. I've heard this story told of miners trapped in the mine, and the story goes, if the rescuers from the surface stayed on the surface, the miners would remain trapped in darkness. If the rescuers went down into the mine and lost contact with the surface, they would remain trapped in darkness as well. So neither one of these is a good option. The only option is for the rescuers to go down into the darkness, into the mine, and rescue them and literally bring them back to the surface. Think about those kids that were on that hike and they went into that cave and the tide came in and filled up the water in that whole tunnel that they traveled in. They couldn't get out. They were trapped in darkness. And they couldn't just have people standing out on the outside telling them how to untrap themselves, how to get themselves out of darkness, how to save themselves. There was no way that they could talk them through this. Here's what you need to do to save yourselves. It was impossible. You also have the story of the one diver who died in the process. He went in and was never able to come back out. He died in the process of trying to rescue them. No, the only way this process works was when those divers went all the way in there and they grabbed a hold of these kids and literally they drugged them. They put them into just a little bit of a trance state, a very relaxed state, so they could wrap them up in something that could keep them alive, keep them safe as they went underwater. And these divers pulled these people along one at a time and they pulled them through these tunnels filled with water. Against their will, for with their will, whatever. It didn't make any difference. They went down to rescue them, and they were going to get them out of there. And they brought them back to safety. That's what they did. It took someone willing to go down into their darkness, down into the stupid thing they did, down into the worst position they could ever put themselves in. It took somebody willing to risk everything and go in there and get them and take them out. Not just tell them how to get out, not just tell them how dumb they were, but to say, I am going to save you. I am going to take you out. I am going to bring you into the light. I'm not going to point out the light. I'm not going to tell you where it's at. I am going to physically take you there myself. This is the idea of what we get, what Jesus went through. Why do we think he willingly went through all of these things? He did this to come get us in our darkness. There is no way that anything in the word that we read in the Bible is going to be able to point our way out to say, here's what you need to do to rescue yourself. Here's the process you need to take. Here's the path you need to follow to get to safety. Here's how you get to heaven. Just follow that. Do this. Do this process. No. God knew that wasn't going to do it. It wasn't going to be enough. Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll go. I'll become one of them. I won't just become a human being, anthropos. I'll actually become one of them in their darkness. I will become one of them in their sin and literally become sin. And I will take hold of them and bring them back to you, Dad, because they are that important. Last couple of verses, Luke 18, 31 through 33. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. So basically, the sermon that we had read that excerpt from is backwards. We are not now and never have been sinners in the hands of an angry God, but actually the Son of Man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ himself was God in the hands of angry sinners. He willingly went through this process for us. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What is this telling us? The cosmos was made through Jesus, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, mankind in general, as well as the Jews in particular. And they, or should I say we, rejected him. There was no legal requirement Jesus had to fulfill to purchase us back from the devil. The thief never becomes the owner of what he has stolen, where we had to be bought back from him. That wasn't the price. He wasn't paying the devil off for what he had stolen. This entire development of what we call Holy Week is all about the love of God that is relentless and so powerful it should leave us in awe and simply speechless, because it is Jesus who came into our darkness to rescue and bring us back to his Father and ours. Think about it. What religion in the world has a deity that gives everything but asks for nothing in return? What religion on the planet has a deity that is so powerful that he can simply love, and love in such amazing ways that it rocks our world and transforms us into new creations? What religion exists that has no requirements but simply has a foundation made up of nothing but pure love? None. And that's why I quit religion and focus solely on the simple gospel, because that's what it's all about. I want to read you a prayer. It was actually written by Dr. Baxter Kruger. But if you listen to it, it is a powerful prayer, and it is loaded with some amazing statements. Lord Jesus Christ, beloved and eternal and faithful Son of the Father, Hamaosias to Patre, anointed of the Holy Spirit, incarnate, crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord of all creation, I believe in you. With great joy with the praise of my whole heart. I acknowledge and agree that you have found me in my darkness and sin, laid hold of me and taken me down in your death, freed me from sin and evil, quickened me with new life in your resurrection, and lifted me up into your Father's arms in your ascension and into the communion of the Holy Spirit. All of me and mine, every war-torn fragment, every fearful, unbelieving, shame-riddled, broken part is in you, in your Father, in the Holy Spirit. I rest in you, Jesus, lover of my soul, my Savior, my salvation, my saving act, my King, my liberator, healer of my broken heart, the author and finisher of faith. You have included me in all that you are and have in your union and face-to-face communion with your Father, and you have included me in your own anointing in the Holy Spirit. You have included me in your victory over evil and wickedness, and in your session at the Father's right hand above all rule and authority in heaven and on earth. Nothing can separate me from you, your Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the life you share together. Blessed be your great name. Thank you, blessed brother, Lord Jesus. You became what I am to bring me to be what you are in your life with your Father in the Holy Spirit. I hear you speak my name, and with the freedom of your heart and mine, I turn toward your Father to see him with your eyes. I receive the witness of the Holy Spirit of adoption. I hear you, Lord Jesus, and your Abba, Father, inside my own soul. I receive your Father's everlasting love and give myself, all of me, to your Father's embrace and to the healing and restoration of the Holy Spirit's communion. Lord Jesus, in your courage, in the comfort of the personal presence of the Holy Spirit, and in the unearthly assurance of your Father's arms, I pledge all of me into your service to participate in your ministry of liberation of our brothers and sisters. Reveal to me how and where you, your Father, and the Holy Spirit are already present in my ordinary life, work, and play. Reveal to me the agreements that I have made with evil and darkness that have given evil access to my life in you, that I may break these agreements in your name, and that I may walk in every way in the glorious freedom of the children of God, in full agreement with the Holy Spirit and in all the Holy Spirit's gifts. Holy Spirit, do for me and mine what only you can do. I take my stand in you, Lord Jesus, and in your name and authority, I bind and banish from my life, my body, my mind, heart, and will, my family, my sphere of influence, and my belongings, every foul thing, every spirit and form of darkness and religion and wickedness, every power and art, every curse and covering and accusation that are directed toward me and mine. In your name and by your authority, Lord Jesus, I summon the holy and faithful angels and command them to destroy the kingdom of darkness throughout my kingdom, and to establish the kingdom of the Blessed Trinity throughout my domain and ministry. Worthy are you, blessed Lord Jesus Christ, Father's Son, Hamaousios to Patre, Anointed One, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, victorious warrior, worthy are you of all praise and adoration and worship, now and forever. Thank you for being my Savior, my good shepherd, my high priest, my true and faithful witness, my Alpha and Omega, and the captain of my salvation, and the healer of my soul. I rest in you and await your word to me today. Amen. Hamaousios to Patre is from the Nicene Creed. It literally means of the same being. Jesus is not some separate entity that God turned his back on and was able to walk away from, because he is Hamaousios to Patre. He is of the same being as the Father and as the Holy Spirit. And that is why this triune God is three persons in one.